To Psalm 24 this evening, a Psalm of David that speaks about the King of Glory who enters the ancient doors, comes in as the Lord strong, mighty in battle. And we look at Psalm 24 so that it might enlighten us in our confession of faith on the ascension of Jesus Christ. As I was mentioning that before, it's a blessing for us to know that when we're making our profession of faith, it's not just about our trust, but it also is a reason for our worship. And you certainly see that in Psalm 24 as well, as it speaks about the ascended King of Glory, but of course then that one who deserves our praise. And so we're glad that we may be able to not only testify who God is, but we may worship Him for who He is. And so we're going to be looking at Psalm 24 this evening, and then look at Lord's Day 18, which is found on page 24 in the back of our hymnals, and consider some of the things that are said to us there in Lord's Day 18. First of all, the reading of God's Word from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory, or who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of Glory. And we want to take a moment, too, to consider these words from Lord's Day 18. And I'll take a moment to read through that, those questions and answers with you, page 24, if you want to follow along there, as it talks to us about the meaning and benefits of Christ's ascension. Question 46 asks, what do you mean by saying He ascended into heaven? And the answer is that Christ, while His disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven and will be there for our good until He comes again to judge the living and the dead. Question 47 asks, but isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as He promised us? And the answer is, Christ is true man and true God. In His human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in His divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is not absent from us for a moment. Question 48, if His humanity is not present wherever His divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It's evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity He has taken on, but at the same time His divinity is in and remains personally united to His humanity. And question 49 asks, well, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? And the answer is, first, He pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of His Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, His members, to Himself in heaven. And third, He sends His Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. And by the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Thank the Lord for His gospel and for the truths that we can confess and our reasons for our praise of Him. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, before you know it, there is going to be that time of the year where we particularly find ourselves celebrating the coming of the newborn King, the coming of Christ. I refer to it a little bit in the bulletin about sermons that I'll have later on in the season or later on in the year, dealing with the coming of Christ and His superior nature in His coming. And it's probably one of those festivals, no doubt, that is celebrated as much as any amongst those who are Christians, celebrating the coming of the newborn king, humbly born in Bethlehem long, long ago. But Christians also are called and can celebrate the return of the King of Glory to heaven as well. Not just his coming to earth, but his return to heaven. Because his coming to earth wasn't the end of Christian celebration and reason for praise. Because it was a coming that led to a departure. Not of disgrace, but of glory. And it wasn't a departure that kept us away from Christ or separated us from him, but it was remarkably, almost paradoxically, a departure where we were still with him by way of his divinity and by way of his Holy Spirit. The ascension of Christ, obviously, and you know, we know this as people too, as we whenever we focus on the ascension of Christ, whether it happens to be as we're working through the catechism or whether it happens to come up at Ascension Day times, we all who have been in the church a lengthy period of time realize that the ascension of Christ isn't celebrated in the same manner that the birth of Christ is or the resurrection of Christ is. But it's no less important. The angels sang glory to God in the highest for the newborn king born in Bethlehem, but glory to this king continues to be the refrain of angels today. And for all believers, all those touched by God's grace, when they think about the glory that belongs not just to the newborn king, but to the ascended King of glory, Jesus Christ. This psalm is a psalm of glory, of praise, of adoration, of magnification, of exaltation to the ascended king. A king who is, in one sense, always been the triumphant king. And he's the person through whom others may stand in heavenly places where they otherwise would have no business. And he's the one who returns as the victorious king of glory unto his praise. We want to think about those three things this evening as we're thinking about giving glory not just to the newborn king, as it were, in Bethlehem, but to the ascended King of glory, Jesus Christ, as even we come together tonight to do that. First of all, that the glory due to the ascended king is a glory that he always deserved to have, because in one sense, he's always been the victor over everything. We read, as the psalm picks itself up, or we pick it up from its beginning, that the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. Because he founded it upon the seas and he established it upon the rivers. You know, in one way you can look at the creation that God has established and look around you. You can go out and you can look at it and see it as the triumph of God. It's a triumph of his power, of his ability to bring something out of nothing, to bring order out of chaos. And throughout Scripture, as we know, we see how the waters and the seas and the rivers are viewed as adversarial to the purposes of the Lord and his people. And yet they're never able to overcome the power and the purposes of the Lord. He's the victor. He's the one who is the victorious sovereign over everything. It is this victor and sovereign to whom all belongs as the one who brings them all into being. He's that king. He is that victor, and he always has been, because from the beginning he has been viewed as this victorious sovereign over everything. Since all within the earth of God's creative purposes belongs to him, then, as we hear that psalm speak like that, the mentality is supposed to be, let's respond accordingly to that. The Apostle Paul uses Psalm 24, verse 1 in 1 Corinthians 10, 26 to show, as he carries on visiting with the Corinthians there, as he goes on to speak in verse 31, a conclusion that that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. You know, we're tempted to think bread is so mundane, but it isn't. You know, he speaks here, does Paul in Corinthians, about eating and drinking. And sometimes we can think about those things as so utterly basic. But it doesn't turn out that way when it comes from the storehouse, the treasure trove, the possession of the one to whom all things belong, the victorious sovereign creator whom the covenant God is. And even in doing that everyday thing, it's a time for us to be able to give praise to God. Whether it's in the most mundane or the most extraordinary thing we might think about doing. Reason enough is given here to give thanks then and to praise the name of the Lord in everything. In all that we're doing, in every endeavor of life, because everything belongs to Him. You know, it's not just Sunday, it's not just our holy things we do, but it's everything. Even the educational process that is we're anticipating it's going to be starting here soon, or may have started already for some of you. We owe our entire physical welfare to Him. Reason enough is given right here as we consider this Creator King, this victor, for a change of spirit that would otherwise give homage to the creation rather than to the Creator who made it all. It's not, after all, the earth that is the Lord, but it is the earth that is the Lord's. Now, whether it was in the days of Scripture or in our own supposedly sophisticated day, the heart of the depraved and the temptation that we still fight, even when we're Christians, is to take this call that comes here to worship God and flip it. So that instead of worshiping the victorious Creator and resting in Him as the one from whom all things come our way, the temptation is to make something else sovereign and supplier and worthy of our praise. In those days, of course, it was the idols that represented various creatures, creations, or even the demonic, or it was just simply the spirit that viewed oneself as self-sufficient, in need of no one, to be self-shepherded as each would go one's own way as shepherdless sheep. And today people are no different, and the temptations are no different. We hear that we're supposed to treat the earth well because she's our mother, we hear. And we treat her like a goddess, at least that's what we're called to do in society. Well, the earth, it should be treated well, but it's not because it's our mother, but because it belongs to the Lord. And yet we hear that the future of the earth rests in the hands of mankind. If the planet is to survive, we have the answers for the endurance of the earth, which makes the earth a rather odd kind of goddess that needs its inhabitants to sustain her. Now, while many might not follow the route of that kind of maternal, terrestrial goddess in our day, it's still other creatures or creations that are going to be worshipped or viewed as the ultimate supplier, the ultimate sustainer, the one on whom we can depend, the one we need to depend on, the reason for joy for our life, even if it's only for this life. Scripture would say that we bring nothing into this world and we take nothing out of it. But isn't it easy to just live like we will take something out of it? Or as if we will not leave this world behind, or we're too young to think about that. You know, you can be sobered up, you know, when you encounter death quite a bit, and we have as a congregation and as families lately, and if there's one lesson we learn from it, it is that we will leave this world behind someday and leave everything behind. When we're young, we think we're going to live forever. And the older you get, the more you recognize that that's not the case, especially when you encounter death quite a bit. Isn't it easy to figure that our love for things needs to be at least on par with our love and trust for God in order to make life worthwhile? Isn't it easy? Don't people do it? Aren't we sometimes tempted to say, boy, if we just get the right politicians where we want them, then life is going to be just splendid. It's easy to put our politicians or other leaders on such pedestals because we expect them to be the ones that are going to provide for us the kind of eternal comforts and securities that only the God to whom the earth belongs can provide. It easily happens because if we war against our passions, those are those passions where we want gods that we can see rather than those that we cannot. They seem so more assuring to us that all will be well. And for some, that's all there is. That's all they follow. That's all they have for hope. But it's only a hope that's good for this life and nothing more. This is why even when we're dealing with an ascended Lord Jesus Christ, whom we cannot see, that millions will take comfort in what they consider the vicar of Christ, the Pope himself, as this visual, hearty substitute for Christ. In times when people are looking for security and comfort to fill their lives, because that's someone you can see. That's somebody you can embrace to have an audience with such a one. And yet our call to worship and praise and trust and comfort comes to us in part because we hear the psalmist remind us that the ascended King of glory has been King all along. As the Creator King, he's sovereign over all the earth. And he's the one that the most impotent and the most powerful are to acknowledge as the one who supplies what's needed. Even the most mundane matters of life. But he's the Holy One. He's the Sovereign One. He's the Lord God Almighty, who's worthy of our worship, and he alone, and worthy of our trust, to whom all things are to be directed. And when we see him then as the one worthy of our trust, we see him as the one who's worthy of our worship. They go hand in hand. And it's all goes in hand with the desire then to want to live for him in every part of our lives, not just when we get together on Sunday. Because he's holy, he's sovereign, and such a victor, the question gets asked, though, and it's the first of the questions we get here. Wait a minute, who can ascend to this holy place before this sovereign? The sovereign of sovereign. Who can ascend his holy hill? And it's a question that's asked in a pair. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And it's the first of two pairs of questions in this psalm, right? And they both begin with that question, who? It's a fitting question to ask. Who can find themselves in such a holy place as that? In the days that this was penned, to ascend a holy hill or to the holy place was to ascend to Jerusalem. to Mount Zion, to the resident of God's tabernacle, his temple, the city of the great king, who had the right to enter into his holy presence to worship him, to be with him, and to have him be with them. And we get an answer, of course. We hear that it would be people who inside and out would show themselves worthy. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what's false and doesn't swear deceitfully. They wouldn't be phony, but they'd be genuine people. They'd be people who had a pure attitude and motive and whose hands would be busy doing righteous things. It'd be the person who wasn't false or the person who wouldn't be deceitful in his ways, who seeks the Lord. Now, that's a good answer. But it still begs another question, doesn't it? That's true. But how is that going to happen? I mean, after all, who's pure of heart? And who's clean of hands? And who is without deceit or false? Who qualifies that way? It made me think about a while ago hearing some talk about what it would take for a person to go to Mars someday. And scientists speak about how long it's going to take to get there and the fitness that it would take an individual to make it there and back. And you could say then, after you hear all that, you say, well, at least I guess I have my answer as to what it would take. But still, how's that going to happen? It's true, but who's going to be able to do it? See, our second point is that through the ascended king, we can find ourselves in heavenly ascended places. The apostle would tell us in Colossians 3 that we've been raised with Christ, seated at God's right hand. Ephesians 1, we read a moment ago, says that we've been blessed in the heavenly places in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 2 says that by the grace of God, we've been made alive together with Christ. And by God who raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12 says, we read that because of Christ, we can draw near to God. And that we've come to Mount Zion in worship to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, it's true that phony worshipers have no place in God's presence, true enough. But the only way that we can be known as part of that generation that's blessed to be in God's holy communion and presence to worship, ascending the holy hill, is not, first of all, by our clean hands or our pure heart, but because of the clean hands and the pure heart of Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy to ascend the holy hill of God. And he did. And he enters the holy place where God dwells eternally. And it's there that he is the one who leads us in the worship of God as the righteous one by whom we're regenerated through his Spirit and by whom we're made right with God. No, we can't come as phony ones whose motivation to worship or whose irreverence in worship betrays dirty hands and impure and dead hearts. But the believer in the ascended king knows that the only reason that he or she can be in such an ascended and holy atmosphere is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone was worthy of ascending to the presence of God as the triumphant king that he was and that he is. And here again, see, is our reason to add the ascension of Christ to our confession. Here again is our reason to give glory to this ascended King of glory. Here again is our reason to see worship as a privilege that we have only because of Jesus Christ. What a privilege that is that's been given to us. And we really see a picture of that triumphant king in the last part of this passage. And we consider that our third point tonight. As we think about the return of the ascended king, that the second pair of questions gets asked, who's this King of glory? Who's worthy of having the gates of righteousness thrown open unto him? It's the King of glory that's returned. It's the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle, the one who has won a significant victory, and this time, the triumph over sin and Satan and death and victory for his people. The joy is in his return as the ascending victorious king. And of course, we find a type of that ascension in the Palm Sunday event, don't we? When Jesus ascends from Bethany to Jerusalem and people are shouting after him, and about him, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And that was indeed a triumphant entry, but it was not the triumphant ascension. It was something that cried out for the true ascension because it was mixed with wrong motives and wrong visions of temporary political grandeur by many who uttered these praises. The Palm Sunday ascension was too earthly and too inferior. The true triumphant ascension was post-crucifixion. It was post-resurrection. It was post-earthly. And that triumph of his deserved and it demanded and it received a heavenly return, a heavenly approach, a heavenly exaltation. Praise for his coming as the newborn king, that was good. The humility, the sacrifice, the emptying of himself. But how wonderful it is that praise didn't have to stop with his humiliation, but would continue with his exaltation and, yes, even his departure from earth. We take joy that we could sing glory to the newborn king, but, yes, glory to the ascended King of glory even better. And that's because from that heavenly place, Christ could do even more good for us. And we didn't have to grieve, and we don't have to grieve that he's not with us anymore. Because he'd still be with us by his divinity and by his spirit. And in that heavenly place, he'd intercede for us. And in that place, he would show us the hope that we have while we don't see him. For he's our living hope of a heavenly place for us one day, and for those who have gone the way before us in Christ. And from there, he provides us his spirit so that while we are in a mystical way seated with him in heavenly places, we may be empowered to live a heavenly life on earth, and that's our calling. And that's because our faith is directed heavenly toward him. So we might live lives where our minds are set on things that are above, to make the goal of our lives not earthly things, evil things and self-centered things and disobedient things and self-glorifying things, but heavenly things, things above where Christ is, good things, God-glorifying things, obedient things, as those who believe and are assured that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, who gave his life for us, was raised, but even more than that is the ascended King of glory who's interceding for us at God's right hand. And so while we may not have a holiday that we set aside to celebrate Christ's ascension, those who profess Christ as God the Son incarnate profess glory to him as the ascended King of glory, which he came to be when he came as the humbled newborn king born in Bethlehem. The tidings of comfort and joy belong not just to his coming, but to his return. Not just to his coming to earth, but his return to heaven. For while it was good of him to come, it was good of him to go, to return in glory to heaven, so that he might provide for us what we need, what's essential to our lives, new birth, living hope, and a heavenly inheritance. Those gifts are what belong to those who in faith rejoice in this ascended Savior, this King of glory, with the clean hands and the pure hearts that he provides to us as the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for his son's coming as the newborn king of Bethlehem, but praise God also for the son's return. Who is he? He's the Lord, strong and mighty. He's the Lord, mighty in battle. He's the ascended King of glory that we're called to trust and we're called to praise. Amen. Let's respond in prayer for a moment, shall we?